before the break, were to look at Isaiah 2, chapter 2, verse 4, where we say that sword is used figuratively for war. It reads, "He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many people. There will be their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." Now it is, of course, under this figure, using sword for war, that it is also used for military defeat by the enemies in Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 7. Jeremiah 19, verse 7. It reads, "In this place I will ruin the plans of Judah and Jerusalem. I will make them fall by the sword before their enemies," in other words, be defeated, at the hands of those who seek their lives, "and I will give their carcasses as food to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth." So sword is also used figuratively as a figure of violent death, as we find in Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Romans chapter 8, verse 35, where we see the figure of sword as being used for violent death. It reads, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" That's violent death. Now, this idea that the sword in this passage represents violent death should be no surprise to us, since the Apostle Paul later on used the word sword to depict the power of the governing authorities to punish and execute wrongdoers in Romans chapter 13, verse 4. Romans 13, verse 4. This is what it reads in the 13th chapter, verse 4. "For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." That's violent death for the wrongdoer. So in any event, when sword is used figuratively in a negative sense, it will convey the sense of hurt and harm. It is for this reason that tongues of people that can bring hurt and harm are compared to the sword in Psalms 57, verse 4. Psalm 57, verse 4. It reads, "I am in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords." So you see, the tongue compared to swords, because people utter things that hurt other people. Now, positively, the sword is used to depict the Word of God as a defensive weapon for believers in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. It reads, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So, we see what the Spirit fights with is the Word. Now that we have seen, though, the various ways the word sword is used in the scripture, the question is, in what sense did Jesus use it? He used it in a literal sense, but with figurative meanings. Now, Jesus instructed the disciples to purchase literal sword, but he intended to use that to convey to them of the violent death on the cross and the conflict that from now on the disciples will have to face. Now, Jesus did not ask the disciples to purchase swords as defensive weapons against their enemies, as we will, of course, later on note in our study. Instead, though, it is to communicate to them that violence awaits not only him, but also the disciples from the time he instructed them. Now, how are we really to understand then the two instructions of Jesus that involve taking their purses, bags, and purchase of sword? Now, contrary to those who see Jesus or who see the sword here as a defensive weapon, we should understand it as Jesus' instruction to the disciples to recognize that they were now going to face persecution and that a violent action would take place against Jesus and his disciples not too long after he spoke to them. Now, to take the instruction of purchasing a sword in a literal way as a defensive or offensive weapon meets great difficulty in that such a notion contradicts Jesus' teaching about nonviolence, not to mention that they had only two swords, as we will note later on. What would that do? So in addition, the practice of the early church is one of nonviolence in face of persecutions. Based on these facts then, it is best to understand Jesus' instruction as one that intimates the disciples of their coming sufferings, of their coming persecutions, as well as his own violent death on the cross. Now, we should remember that it was during this Jesus' last instruction to his disciples that he reminded them that they will be persecuted, and our people will respond to them as they did to him, as we read in John chapter 15, verses 20 through 21. John chapter 15, and hold on to John once you open to it. John chapter 15, verses 20 through 21. It reads, "Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Now it was during the same time that Jesus informed the disciples of the trouble that awaits them on this planet. Look at chapter 16, same John. John 16, verse 33. John 16:33 reads, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So you can have peace regardless of what the world around you looks like. Now, since Jesus informed his disciples of persecution and trouble that await them in the hands of unbelievers, you should recognize that once you become a believer, that you will be an object of people's ridicule and hatred. The world of unbelievers will not be kind to you. Some individuals will become inhospitable to you because you're a Christian. Now, in certain places, you may be denied job because you're a Christian. And when this happens, you should remember the second truth that we have examined, which is that people will change their attitude towards you. This change in attitude will be evident in them becoming hostile to you in various ways. Therefore, you should not be taken by surprise at such treatments. We have already been warned, so you know. So that brings us to the third truth of this message. The third truth, related to the second one, is that people's negative attitude towards you is due to their view of Jesus. So the best thing to do is to live your life in accordance with his instructions. It is our contention that one reason people's attitude towards you as a believer will be different from the attitude when you were an unbeliever is that they do not know Jesus. They don't know Jesus Christ, and therefore they have a wrong view of him. Now this truth is implied in what Jesus stated in the passage we're studying in Luke 22, verse 37. Luke 22, verse 37, where it says, it is written. It is written. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes. What is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. Now, on a surface reading, it might appear that this verse has no bearing to Jesus' previous instruction to the disciples, but it does. Now, the reason we know that it has connection with the previous two verses is because of the Greek conjunction that is not translated in the NIV, but rendered for in many of our English versions. It is a conjunction that can be used to express cause of something, in which case it can be rendered in the English as for. It could be used for clarification, in which case it could be translated as something like, you see. The Greek particle could also be used to draw inference, resulting in the translation so or then. Now, of these three usages, it is the first one that fits our context, although we cannot rule out the second that has to do with clarification. Hence, the word is used to offer the cause of what Jesus said will happen in the previous verses. Now you recall that in the previous verses, Jesus' point is that conditions will change for the disciples, resulting in their being persecuted. So it makes sense that what Jesus says next is the cause of the persecution that his disciples will undergo. Now, this reason for persecuting believers, or the reason the people of this world have wrong attitude towards believers, is that they have a wrong view of Jesus Christ. Jesus informed the disciples that the people will have a wrong view of who he is as the scripture about him is fulfilled. See, the fulfilled scripture implies that people will mistake Jesus for a criminal. Now, the sentence Jesus said will be fulfilled is, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." That's what they're going to misgrieve him. They will say, "Well, he's a criminal." Actually, you know, Jesus was quoting a portion of prophecy in Isaiah 53, verse 12. Isaiah 53, we'll look at verse 12. It reads, "Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Now, this is the only place in the gospel where we find a quotation from Isaiah 53. Now, the sentence, "and he was numbered with the transgressors," refers to the fact that Jesus will be associated with criminals during his death. Now, you see, the word "numbered" is translated from a Greek verb that in our context means to look upon as or to consider. The sense is that the people will look upon Jesus Christ or hold the view that he is a criminal because he will be crucified with criminals. In fact, the Greek English lexicon of Bawa Danka and Gingrich gave an interesting translation of this part of the sentence. This is the way they translated it. "He was classed among the criminals." He was classed among the criminals. So they were grouped together. So in any event, it is our interpretation that the prophecy Jesus quoted has to do with his death on the cross. Now, there are two factors that help us to be certain of this interpretation. The clause before the sentence in the original prophecy of Isaiah has to do with death, as in the clause of Isaiah 53:12, when it says, "Because he poured out his life unto death." Now, this clause was then followed by the sentence Jesus quoted. So we have the sense that the quotation has to do with death. It's his death on the cross. Furthermore, when the prophecy was actually fulfilled, Jesus was crucified among criminals, as we read in Luke 23, verses 32 through 33. This is the reason we know that our interpretation that Jesus was talking about his death on the cross is correct. This is what happened. Verse 32 reads, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Now the Jewish rulers that gave Jesus up for crucifixion no doubt considered him a criminal. But now we know that he is without sin. Now according to the prophecy of Isaiah, the Messiah will die for the sins of others. That is a substitutionary death. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, reminds us that Jesus is righteous and died for sinners in a substitutionary manner, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Second Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21. It reads, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus' quotation of the scripture then, when he says, and he was numbered with the transgressors, serves two purposes. It explains why people will become hostile to his immediate disciples. If the Jewish ruling authorities consider Jesus a criminal or a rebel, then it makes sense that they will consider his disciples as followers of a criminal, and so will want to go after them. Thus, Jesus wanted the immediate disciples to recognize that it is because of how the ruling authorities view him that will be the reason for their forthcoming persecution. Now, the implication of Jesus' explanation is that you should understand that those who persecute you or mistreat you because you're a Christian do so because they do not know your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For you see, if they recognize him for who he is, then they will not persecute you. Today, the Muslims persecute Christians because they do not know Jesus as the Son of God or the God-man. To them, he is one of the great prophets, but not greater than Muhammad. Therefore, it is because they have wrong view of Jesus that they persecute his followers. No one who sees Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, the very God, will persecute those who are his disciples. So that's one thing you can know. Anyone who persecutes you because you're a Christian doesn't know your Savior. Another purpose of Jesus' quotation of the prophecy of Isaiah is to let the disciples know that his death on the cross is certain, being God's decree. It is for this reason that he said in Luke, where we're starting, 22 verse 37, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. He assured them that this prophecy will be fulfilled. But that's not all. This sentence is also intended to cause the disciples to be certain that Jesus is the Messiah, so they will never waver in their faith about who he is. We say this because of the verbal phrase, "Be fulfilled in me." Be fulfilled in me. The expression "to be fulfilled" is passive, implying here that God would fulfill his plan in Christ. The person in whom the prophecy of Isaiah is to be fulfilled must be the Messiah that the prophet wrote about. Hence, Jesus, in saying that prophecy, or that prophecy will be fulfilled in him, claimed to be the Messiah. That's his way of claiming that he's the Messiah. When he said, "That prophecy is going to be fulfilled in me," he's saying, "I am the Messiah." So he not only assured them, or the disciples, that his death was certain, or that he is the Messiah in whom the prophecy is to be fulfilled, but he also makes them aware that from the time he spoke to them, he was very close to being crucified on the cross. It is this eminence of the cross that is intended in the last sentence of Luke 22, verse 37, when it said, "Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." Now, a more literal translation is something like, "And for the thing concerning me has its fulfillment," or "is having its fulfillment." Now, the sense is simply that what was written about Jesus is about to be fulfilled. So, in any event, Jesus wants you to know that because unbelievers have a wrong view of him, they will have a wrong view of you as his disciple. Therefore, you should not be in shock that you are being persecuted. Now, persecution comes in different ways. Some of us are looking to be persecuted like the early church, or some who live in Muslim countries where they're killing them right and left because of their faith in Christ. Yours may not come that way, because there's no guarantee it wouldn't. But at least for now, we know it may not. And your persecution can come in the way of you being ostracized by others because you don't go along with that you know is to be wrong. You may be the odd person out in a family because you follow Christ. You want to live by the word. All others, of course, they still go to church, but they don't want to live by the word. And once you begin to live by the word, then you become singled out. They give you the cold shoulder. That's your persecution. So don't always think that it must come in a very big wave. It comes in different ways. Anything that makes you uncomfortable, that puts pressure on you and make your life miserable, so to say, because of your faith, that's the persecution. Although if you really understand it, the suffering or anything shouldn't create any kind of misery. You should have peace within you. Now that you know that you will be persecuted and that the world will not be your friend, then you should pay attention to the instruction of Jesus, which is that you should not react to the world in the same manner as its people treat you. It is this instruction that is implied then in verse 38 of Luke 22. This is what it says. The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That's enough," he replied. It appears that this verse has nothing, of course, to do with an instruction not to respond to the world in the same fashion as his people treat you. Verily it does, as we will demonstrate. The world will be hostile or violent to believers, but believers should not respond in kind, since violence is not the answer, it's not the solution. Now, the reason we give this explanation is the interaction of the Lord with his disciples, as recorded in verse 38. Jesus had instructed the disciples to purchase sword. Now, the disciples might have understood this instruction to mean that they should arm themselves and be ready for a fight with those who become violent to them. But that is not what the Lord intended. Jesus, by instructing them to purchase or to purchase sword, was in fact telling them in a figurative manner to get ready for a violence that was about to take place. But the disciples did not understand what Jesus intended to convey to them. Now, the proof of it is in their report of the number of swords they have. So they reported they only had two swords, which implies that not all of them had sought for any physical confrontation that involved the use of swords. That in itself should have alerted the disciples to recognize that Jesus had something else in mind than for them to prepare to fight or duke it out with their opponents. That's not what he meant. Now, how would the disciples have understood that Jesus wanted them to be prepared for trouble that lies ahead of them instead of that he wanted them to fight? How would they know when he asked them this? Well, there are two clues that Jesus left for them. The instruction of Jesus was given at a time that they had little opportunity to go out and purchase swords. That factor alone should have alerted them that Jesus did not mean for them to acquire sword for fight. See, Jesus, as God, would not command his disciples to do something that was impossible. Now, this is something all of us will have to battle with. You know, in our weaknesses and everything, well, our lower person wants us to think, after all, we're human. Yes, we are human, but we're not ordinary humans. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us. So what God expects for us from the human perspective is impossible. But because you have the Holy Spirit in you to do what God wants for you, once you allow him to control you, then the idea of us saying we're human shouldn't exist. It exists when we recognize or do not recognize that the Lord can never ask of you and me anything that's impossible. So this time was impossible for them to go out and buy anything. In other words, the time of this instruction is the night of the Passover feast. So it will be difficult for the disciples to go out to purchase swords, so that should have gotten their attention or gotten them thinking that it was not preparation for armed conflict that Jesus was concerned. That's the way they should have known. Another clue, though, to what Jesus meant is his answer to them when he said, "That's enough." When you think about it, the 11 of them, including the Lord, has 12 now. But he told them to get swords, and they said they have two. And the Lord said, "That's enough." That, in my understanding, should have really began to make this people realize, what is he talking about? how can two be enough when there are 11 of us? Anyway, that statement or that sentence, "that's enough," has been interpreted by interpreters in at least four different ways. A first interpretation says that this means enough of this kind of talk. Enough of this kind of talk. In effect, that Jesus rebuked his disciples for not understanding his point. So that's to say, enough of that. Enough of this kind of talk. That's one way interpreters view it. A second interpretation is that it means that even two swords are enough to show human inadequacy as stopping God's plan for the death of Christ. Swords could not stop God's purpose and plan. That's its second interpretation. Just to say, well, just to make the point that a sword cannot stop God's plan. And that's a truthful statement. Whether it's interpretation, it's a different story. It's a truthful statement that nothing is going to stop God's plan. No weapon of any kind designed by man, nothing will stop his plan. A third interpretation is that Jesus is simply saying that two swords were adequate for the 12 of them. In other words, only two of them need to have it. A fourth interpretation takes that statement, "that's enough," in conjunction with the quotation from Isaiah, and so understand Jesus to mean that by possessing two swords, they will be classified by others as transgressors or criminals. The fact that they are found with swords will make them conclude, yes, you are criminals. Now, all these various interpretations may be correct. But it seems to me there's more to Jesus' answer. His answer should have caused his disciples to start wondering how they will have become involved in physical confrontation if only two swords were sufficient, in light of the fact that there were 11 individuals at that point. In other words, my point is that this is something that should have made them begin to think. Is he really talking about actual armed conflict, or is he talking about something else? Now, Jesus' answer implies that violence is really not the answer. For there was no way to use two swords to fight those who become hostile to the disciples. Impossible. Of course, it is possible that because of Jesus' miraculous power, that the disciples might have thought that he only needed two swords to deal with his opponents. Because if you think about it, if they really take their thought through, he doesn't need any to deal with his opponents. He has the power. But that's not what Jesus intended, though. He wanted the disciples to draw the inference that violence was not the answer when dealing with those who are hostile to them. Lesson that all believers everywhere should know. We have the human impulses in us that incite us towards the direction of violence as a response to what people do to us. But we must take the higher ground that the Lord expects of us, not to return back with violence. Now, clearly, though, the disciples did not understand Jesus' instruction about the purchase of the sword. They did not get the point that violence is not the answer or the solution, as implied by two thoughts being sufficient for what lies ahead. Now, we know this fact because of the use of violence by one of the disciples and Jesus' response to such an action, as recorded in Matthew 26, verse 50 through 53. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 50. This is after they came to arrest Jesus, and he had already prepared them to get ready for what's coming. Although he just didn't tell them they were just about to arrest him, but he's already prepared them. Violence is on the horizon. They didn't get it, just as, you know, we generally don't get it many times. When the Lord prepares us through His Word, and even when the problem comes, we still don't get it. So here's evidence of the disciples not getting it, at least one of them. Verse 50 reads, Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." That was good. Go ahead, get it over with, arrest me. Then the man stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him. "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, the companion of Jesus who cut off the servant's ear was definitely his disciple. He acted the way he did, because he misunderstood what Jesus communicated to them in a figurative manner. Now, that's always the case. When you see people fight in the name of God, you know they don't know the God they're fighting for. God doesn't need you and I to defend Him by means of violence. We defend God through the weapon of the Spirit, which is the Word. Outside that, you back away. But you see, that tells you all these religions that are fighting in the name of so-called whatever that they worship, whatever they are worshiping may not be real. Because the God who is in control has all their power. If He wants to fight for Himself, He has the reason. I mean, He has the power to do so. So we're not to fight in a violent manner. Our weapons should be reasoned arguments from the Scripture directed at the opponents, not physical combat, in the name of God. So you see, though, if the disciples had understood Jesus' teaching, the particular disciple that resorted to violence would not have done so. So in any event, Jesus corrected that misunderstanding by letting the disciple know that violence is not the answer. For Jesus, it was better not to fight back or use violence to avoid going to the cross. See, For him, it is decided. He must go to the cross. If he didn't go to the cross, there would have been no hope for any of us. So he wasn't going to fight that. I mean, if he wanted, Matthew did not completely describe what happened when they came to arrest him. Because he asked them, who you want? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they fell to the ground. If he didn't want them to arrest him, he just kept telling them that. But he gave them the permission. So, Jesus said, violence is not something to keep you from going to the cross. So then, if violence was necessary, Jesus had at his disposal several thousands of angels he could command to destroy the enemies. Hence, what Jesus intended for the disciples to understand is that it is better to suffer injustice than to use violence as a means of protection or retaliation. Now, by the way, Jesus' explanation for all who draw the sword will die by the sword is to be understood as a general principle that violence leads to more violence and not necessarily an endorsement of pacifism or military might. It doesn't endorse either. It's just dealing with the principle. Violence leads to more violence. If somebody comes at you with violence and you respond, the person notch it up and you keep notching up and things get worse. So his point, of course, is that he himself was in control of everything. Consequently, his arrest was part of the plan of God, which he, of course, is part of. So that he will not do anything that will keep that plan from being fulfilled. Hence, by what Jesus said, and his healing of the servant whose ear was cut off, Jesus made clear that his intention was not for the disciples to get ready for armed conflict, but to recognize that they will be persecuted. But as individuals, they must not respond in kind or use violence against those who are hostile to them on account of their faith. In other words, there is a difference between a nation going to war to protect itself and a believer using violence because of persecution. Two different things. A nation ordained by God, when under attack, defends itself. That's an entirely different thing for an individual believer who is being persecuted. To the believer is to endure persecution and not to resort to violence in order to get out of personal persecution that stems from his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what the Lord is trying to get to these people, to the disciples. The same thing he's trying to get to you and I. It's a message that he has delivered to them that we said can apply to us and should apply to us because we are facing difficult situations. Things are getting worse. And that's like I keep telling you, don't ever think it's going to get better. Don't even hope that it's going to get better. It's not. I'm not being a doomsday preacher or whatever. I'm just telling you the truth of the scripture. Because there's no way the Bible says everything is going down the hill and you think it will go up. No. Now that doesn't mean as an individual, the Lord is not, you're going to be going up. If you keep your faith, keep increasing your knowledge of him and applying truth, you'll be going up while the world is going the other way. Why? Because you have to be going up and up until you get to heaven, so to say. And the world is sliding down to hell. So that is why both of you should not be in the same direction. You and I, as believers, should be in a different direction from the world, because the world is dying. And we are up and up being conformed to the image of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So these things that the Lord has given to them should prepare them for what's ahead of them. In the same way, His word should prepare you and I to be ready for whatever tomorrow unfolds, to be steady, to be one who is unshakable in his faith or her faith, to be one that people can look at you, how you react to all that come to you, calamities or whatever it is, they look at you and see how you respond, and it will amaze them of the strength and the power you receive. So summing up what we have studied then this morning, there are three truths that you should hold on to as we end our study. Three truths that we went through. First, Jesus' care or provision for you is unchangeable. He's never going to leave you alone. It doesn't matter what the world looks like. It doesn't matter all economic indicators may be. The Lord will never abandon you. He will take care of you as long as you're on this planet. You are His guests. He's not going to abandon you. Second, people will change their attitude towards you as soon as you become a believer. And that this attitude will get worse as you strive to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. By that we mean, if you strive to obey the scripture, that's what makes you a disciple. And people don't like that. I am talking about those who call themselves Christians as well. They don't like you to live by the Bible. So that you must know. Third, people's negative attitude towards you is due then to their view of Jesus. They don't know Him. They can't understand Him. They don't know who He is. They hear His name. They even call it. But it means nothing to them. So they will have negative attitude towards you. So the best thing you can do is not to try to appease them or to please them in any form or shape, but to live your life in accordance with God's instructions. If you do this, you'll be prepared to face whatever calamity that comes on your way, whatever changing circumstances of life that you see, they will not sweep you away. You will be solid as rock, not be moved. And the Lord guarantees you His peace in the midst of trouble. He guarantees you His stability when there is instability in the world and everything seems to be moving into destruction. He will secure you. That is a promise that you can go home, lie on, meditate, and be confident. The Lord means what He says, and He will do it for you. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not know or does not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say that if that person dies now, he or she goes straight into hell. But the fact that you're here means that God has a plan that you escape the coming destruction. No human being could of his own power escape it through his good life or anything. So what did God do? In His grace, He came out with a plan in eternity whereby one member of the Godhead, the Son, will come down to this planet and die for man's sins. He came in a humble beginning, born of a virgin woman. Here, the Son of God, here is God Himself. He came and was raised by human beings, obeying those He created in things as children would do to their parents. Now He lived without sin. And at the end of His life, when it was time for that which was written in the scripture to be fulfilled in Him, He was arrested. When He was arrested, they took Him to that praetorium, battered Him, slogged Him, spit upon Him, made mockery of Him, and yet skinned Him alive with whip. Not for a second did Jesus utter any cry. They carried Him, made Him carry that cross. He fell and staggered. He had somebody to help Him. And as He went to that cross, He got to a point where they nailed Him at Golgotha, raised the tree up, tear Him off His flesh. Jesus did still not cry. But the last few hours, when my sins, your sins, were being judged upon Him, it was unbearable. You and I don't know what He bore. Many people do not know the weight of sin because, as someone puts it, a dead person feels no pain. So if you're dead spiritually, you don't feel the weight of sin. Yet, here the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on that tree. It was so unbearable when the Father turned against Him because He was carrying or bearing our sins that He had to cry out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" He was forsaken at that hour so that you and I can be brought in. He was forsaken so that you will never experience the horror of being separated from God forever in eternal darkness. So this Jesus did for you. How do you appropriate what He did? By faith. You believe that it is for you that He came to this planet and died. And that's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have life. Say, believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in Him, you have life through His name. Believe in Him, you receive eternal life. If you don't believe in Him, you're already doomed to eternal destruction. So, you have heard the truth. Respond, and eternal life will belong to you. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to recognize that You will never forsake us, that we recognize that in the days coming, difficulties lie ahead, but that You will never forsake us, and that we should remain faithful in spite of how people treat us because of our relationship with You. We pray that You give us the strength, and above all, Father, that we reflect You and give glory to Your Son, Jesus Christ, in everything we do. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.